Good morning. We're going to read first this morning from the 22nd Psalm, the first 21 verses. These are David's prophetic words about the death of Jesus. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. The pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen. The second reading comes from Mark, chapter 15, starting at verse 16 and reading through to verse 39. This is the actual account of Jesus' crucifixion. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, Darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Well, let's pray again. Oh, Father in heaven, you are so great and gracious. Please open our eyes this morning to the wonder of your salvation plan in the Lord Jesus, so that we might trust you and love you as we should. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they were harrowing Bible readings, weren't they? Thank you, Wendy. Many of us have become a bit desensitized to the horror of that story because we've heard it so many times, or because it now has such positive associations for us. But it really was an appalling event. Unfortunately, in human experience, down through human history, there have been many, many events like it. The adjective that jumps out of this story rightly describes many other experiences of life. We can say, that poor woman is in a God-forsaken marriage, meaning that she's cut off and alone, enduring torment and abuse. We say, that was a God-forsaken war, meaning that the cruelty and violence and loss of life was unimaginable. These kind of things take place everywhere and every day. I hardly ever watch the news in the evening now when my children are around because I know what it will be like, and I want to shelter them from these realities. Murder and corruption, suffering, injustice. It's new, but it's the same every day. We live in a God-forsaken world. That is the horrible reality. And underneath that surface ugliness, there is a deeper truth that is even more horrific. That is, we humans are actually God-forsaken. It began way back in the Garden of Eden, when the first man and woman decided to forge their own path in life, apart from God. And so God threw them out into a God-forsaken land. A world of suffering and strife. And he no longer walked in friendship with them in the cool of the day. Every generation since have followed in Adam and Eve's footsteps, choosing autonomy and independence rather than wholehearted devotion to God. And so we too live under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. And then follows a list of the most horrendous things. The state of this world, the nature of humanity, ought not to surprise us. We have been given over by God to our sin and to its horrible consequences. Of course, things are not as bad as they could be. There is also much that is good and right in our world, because God, in his kindness, restrains our madness. We are God-forsaken, and it is just. We asked for it. God has given us what we asked for, and it is horrible. So what hope do we have? There are many false hopes held out to us. Money, education, technology, new religions, forceful political leaders, they each create as many problems as they appear to solve. And none of them can do anything about that dark menace that looms large at the end of the line. Death. Nothing solves our sin problem or makes things right with God. It's all pretty heavy going this morning, isn't it? I do have some good news, I promise. But we need to feel how deep and dark this hole is that we are in. We are in big trouble and we can't climb out. Against that black backdrop, into this world comes the story of a God-forsaken man. And the early Christians said that this event, the crucifixion of Jesus, was not like all the other God-forsaken horrors of human history. This was the day that changed everything. Here's the Apostle Paul. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. 2 Corinthians 5. Or Peter. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3. On the surface, it looks like a bog-standard case of injustice and cruelty. Jesus appeared to be innocent. Almost everyone seems to know that there has been a political stitch-up. But Jesus is hardly the first or the last man to have been killed for something that he didn't do. The soldiers are cruel. That's the way soldiers treat their enemies. There had been thousands crucified before Jesus. There would be thousands crucified after him. For the soldiers, it was just another day of normal. On the surface, it looks like the Jewish leaders have won. And they have a point, don't they? If God won't intervene to save his Messiah from this treatment, doesn't that prove he's not really the Messiah at all? Jesus looks pathetic. Suddenly Jesus' talk of a coming kingdom of God sounds very hollow. And in the end, Jesus dies. So that's that. That's what it looks like. But there is much more to the crucifixion than meets the eye. Mark's account here is brief and to the point, but he has included all we need to see, the deeper significance. And we're going to draw on Mark's story so far, and we're going to go back into the Old Testament, and we're going to watch where the story goes after this in order to make sense of it all. So what is actually going on in the death of Jesus? First, in his death, Jesus is finally revealed as the King. Have a look at verse 25. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." 8 times in this chapter, Jesus is called the King of the Jews, or the Christ, or the Son of God, They're all titles for the same person, the King of Israel. Most of the time, they're on the lips of Jesus' enemies, and it's clear that they do not believe he is the king of anyone. But as a reader of Mark's gospel, it is striking. Up till this point in the story, hardly anyone has confessed Jesus to be the king. Peter did, back in chapter 8, and Jesus immediately told him not to tell anyone. Now, when he is crucified, everyone, it seems, is calling Jesus the king. It's very strange. A crucified king. But Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to be a very different kind of king. Mark chapter 10. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. A servant king. And now he gives up his life. Well, that is different. To my mind, it's also very attractive. Second, in his death, Jesus endured the wrath of God. There are so many clues that this is what is happening. Back in chapter 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw Jesus in mortal fear. We heard him pray, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." The cup, the terrifying Old Testament image of the wrath of God being poured out on deserving humanity. And now Jesus will drink the cup down to the dregs. He is handed over to the Roman soldiers. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said that the Jewish leaders will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. When you know the history of Israel, you know that being handed over to the nations is the judgment of God. God promised to do that if his people failed to keep the law. God did that when he allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and to cart Israel away into captivity. Here's Psalm 106. Therefore the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. And now Jesus is handed over to the Gentiles as he endures the wrath of God. The same can be said about the mocking that Jesus receives. Here is Asaph reflecting on the humiliation of the exile in Psalm 79. We are objects of contempt to our neighbours, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Jesus experiences the anger of God in the contempt, the scorn, the derision that is poured on him from every side. And there is much more. The darkness that falls for 3 hours in the middle of the day. It's a cosmic sign of God's judgment falling on the world. Jesus was strung up on a cross. Deuteronomy 21, 23 tells us, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. Of course, death itself is the ultimate expression of God's wrath, and Jesus really died. But just in case we missed all those clues, Jesus makes it crystal clear what is happening when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was not just the unlucky outcome of treading on too many powerful toes. This wasn't just the venting of human wickedness and spite. God was in this. God stood by and allowed all of these things, the torture, the mocking, the humiliation, the pain, to crash down on his Messiah. As David said in Psalm 22, "You lay me in the dust of death." At any moment, God could have intervened. Everything is possible for you. But he did not. God handed Jesus over to the brutal expression of mankind's sinfulness. As we sing, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. You may well have felt the pain of being rejected, of being abandoned by human friends. That is bad enough. This is so much worse. Jesus is saying, "Why have you, the all-powerful Lord, the just judge of all the earth, my loving Father, why have you abandoned me, your chosen Messiah, your obedient Son, who has only ever honored and obeyed you? Why?" It is a heart-wrenching cry from Jesus' lips. And it is possible to misunderstand what he is saying. So let me spell out three things that this cry is not. This is not a cry of despair, as if Jesus has lost his faith in God at the last minute. He is quoting Psalm 22. And you might have noticed as we read through that psalm that in spite of his suffering, the psalmist clings to God in trust. Verse 10, "From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Verse 19, "You, Lord, are my strength. Come quickly to help me." Jesus says, my God, why? Second, this is not Jesus saying that something much worse is about to happen to him, like as if he is going to be somehow ripped apart from his Father God in death or be tortured in hell for the days until he is raised. Father and Son are united in this salvation plan. Their unrelenting commitment to bring glory to one another is never more obvious than at this moment. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says to the man on the cross beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." God did abandon Jesus, yes, to suffer all the concrete abominations that we have read about in Mark 15. But in his death, it is finished. Third, this is not the end of the story. Just weeks after Jesus' death, Peter stands up in Jerusalem and quotes Psalm 16. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And Peter says that that psalm was fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So God abandoned Jesus to suffering and death, but he did not leave him there. He did not let his faithful one see decay. But in Mark 15, all that is in the future. And the glory of the resurrection does not erase the scandal of the crucifixion. Jesus' question remains, why? Why did God's promised King, his beloved Son, have to endure the wrath of God? And that brings us to the third thing that was happening in the death of Jesus. Jesus was saving others. It's not what we expect. The saviors that we like are stronger than the people they save. That's how they're able to pull it off. The mocking in verse 31 makes a lot of sense. He saved others, but he can't save himself. A man called Vincent Taylor wrote that this mocking constitutes one of the supreme ironies of history. For if Jesus had come down, as they asked, there would have been no salvation. Jesus' act of dying was the very way that he became the Saviour. He did not save himself, and in that, he saved others. Another famous Old Testament prophecy explains it for us, Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was innocent, but we are guilty. You and I are rightly condemned as evildoers, but Jesus steps in and takes our punishment. Jesus was our substitute. He was God-forsaken on our behalf. He did this for me and for you. He endured the full blast of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. We had a real flesh and blood illustration of this last week in the story of Barabbas. The guilty murderer was set free, and the innocent man, Jesus, was sent to suffer the fate that Barabbas deserved. Jesus put it like this in Mark chapter 10. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. What it looks like is very different to what it actually is. Jesus is never more noble than at this moment of his horrible death. For this is when he does the kingly thing. He rescues his people. He's going much deeper than a political, military victory to completely overthrow our most terrifying enemies. Sin, death, the powers of hell, and the wrath of God himself. Jesus has endured them all so that we might be spared. So what do you see when you look at the crucified Jesus? And what will you do with the God-forsaken man? Here's an example of some ancient graffiti. The text says, Alexamenos worships his God. You can see the original on the left there. It's a bit faded now. And then someone's just drawn it out a bit so we can see the picture. It was carved in plaster on a wall in Rome. Probably dates from the 2nd century AD. You can see Alexamenos there with his hand raised, worshipping a man with a donkey's head on a cross. The artist clearly thought that Alexamenos was a fool. And to be honest, many, many people down through the centuries have thought the same about the death of Jesus. They join in the mocking. They can't see anything in this story except weakness and shame and foolishness. And it's just embarrassing that anyone would be taken in by such rubbish. I was having a haircut some years ago in Sydney. The barber asked me what I did for work. I said I was a Christian minister. He said, "How can you follow someone that you believe died such a shameful death?" He was a Muslim. Of course, the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die at all. It is unthinkable in Islam that a prophet of Allah should suffer this kind of fate. And so they just erase one of the most well-attested events in ancient history. The cross is offensive for Muslims. It is offensive for Jews. It is offensive for anyone who's trying to impress God with their good deeds. For those who admire power, the cross is weak. For those who admire cleverness, the cross is stupid beyond belief. The crucified king is offensive. And yet for Christians, the message of the God-forsaken man is the most beautiful truth in the world. When I hear this story, I want to sing. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. For here is hope for the God-forsaken. Here is where God came close. God took on flesh and Jesus, and he shared our suffering. Even more, on the cross, the Son of God endured God's wrath on our behalf. God himself has done the impossible. He has paid the ransom to free us from death and offers us forgiveness and eternal life. God has poured himself out so that we can be free. The hope of resurrection, of eternal life in the kingdom of God is ours for all who call on Jesus to save them. And the Roman centurion in verse 39 there is a little window into where this story is going. Of all the people at Golgotha that day, he was the only one with eyes to see the truth of what was going on. A tough pagan warrior makes the confession, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now who knows what he meant by that at the time? But Mark wants us to see where the story is going. God is about to do a new thing. He will use this story of the God-forsaken man to win the nations into his kingdom. His hope is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor. Jesus is our only hope. If there was any other way to be right with God, do you think Jesus would have gone through what he did? It was simply a matter of doing your best, giving to charity, or being a nice person, or coming to church, or any of the thousand other things that people think are good enough. If that was true, do you think Jesus would have offered himself up to be crucified? Of course not. God's salvation in the death of Jesus excludes all boasting. It also condemns all religion. God's own religion, with its priests and sacrifices and the temple in Jerusalem, came crashing down with the death of Jesus. That's what's going on with the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom. At the very moment that Jesus gives up his spirit, God desecrates his own holy place. This is the abomination that causes desolation. Old Testament religion has failed. The priests were corrupt. They were leading the charge to destroy Jesus. From this moment on, access to God is not through an earthly temple, but through the crucified and risen one who leads us into the very throne room of heaven. There is one more little cameo here that I want to point out before I finish in verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. It's a strange little detail to record, but it calls to mind Jesus' words back in chapter 8. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Simon is a picture of the true disciple of Jesus. It seems that he might have become a Christian because Mark mentions Alexander and Rufus, his sons, as if they were well known in the Christian community. A Christian person has died to self. They take up their cross in order to follow Jesus. And it is only right. Here's a snippet from Revelation 5 of one of the songs they are singing in heaven right now. You are worthy, Jesus, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Or from 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought at a price, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Here is another reason why people take offense. They see the implications of the death of Jesus. If he has given his all to rescue me, then I owe him everything. He owns me. My hands, my heart, my mind, my money. The old life of gratifying the cravings of the self is over. The new life of being renewed in the image of God has begun. Some people find the thought of that very scary. But Jesus is the best of all possible masters. He is the servant king who loved us and gave himself for us. He has never led me wrong yet. What will you do with the God-forsaken man? I know that many of you trust him and love him as I do. And it's been a great morning for us to remember why. But there may be some here this morning who have never seen Jesus in this light before. And I want to give you an opportunity right now to turn to Jesus as your own Saviour King. In a moment, I'm going to finish up with a prayer. It's up there on the screen. And it's the kind of prayer that you can pray to call out to Jesus for yourself. Have a look. Have a read through. See if you might like to join me in the quietness of your own mind as I pray this prayer in a moment. Okay, let's pray together. Dear God, I confess that I have been living my own way without you at the center. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me so that I can be forgiven. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking the punishment for my sin. Please teach me to trust you as my Saviour and to follow you as my King. Amen. But if you have prayed that prayer with me, it is a great day. This is exactly why Jesus came and why he died. Colin pointed out these little welcome slips earlier on in the meeting. If you have prayed that prayer, please let us know about that. Just make a little note on the back. I prayed that prayer. Put your name on the front so we can get in contact with you, because we'd love to be able to help you and to help you take the next steps in this Christian life. It's a great life. I'm very glad that you have joined us. I'll hand back to Colin. Thanks.